Good morning, ladies. It's lovely to hear all the chatter, chatter, chatter. But I think we're going to go ahead and get started here. Well, good morning. It is great to be back with you face to face. My name is Karen Hutchison, and the last time I spoke to you was the polar vortex day. Remember that back in January? We're going to feel about 100 degrees warmer today than it did back then, so we're all thankful for that. I actually recorded the lecture up in the church library that day, looking at a bunch of books. So I'd much rather look at your smiling faces because they just didn't respond very well to me up there. So I'm glad to have live audience here today. So we're glad that all of you are here. We are quickly moving through John's gospel. And as I told the other teachers, I am amazed as we see how Jesus is continuing to build his case that he is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, through his miracles, through his words, and yet how many are still in unbelief. We have seen Jesus use the physical world to teach spiritual truths, as in the feeding of the 5,000, when he met their physical need of hunger to show that he was and is the bread of life, the only one who can give eternal life. Last week, we learned of Jesus' teaching of spiritual death, while the Jews recalled the physical death of Abraham and the prophets. And we will see this principle again in today's scripture. Jesus using the physical world of blindness to teach the sad reality of spiritual blindness. When I began reading through this passage, I was reminded how last week's lesson included verses on hearing or not hearing the words of God, as the case may be. Again, how Jesus used the physical world of hearing or not hearing the word. John 8:47 says, "Whoever is of God hears the word of God. The reason why you do not hear is that you are not of God." And in today's passage, he goes from teaching on hearing with the ears to seeing with the eyes. Let's pray. Lord, again, we just come to you and just thank you so much for your word. We just thank you for this Gospel of John and how much we are learning from it. And Lord, we just pray that we would be able just to put aside all the distractions around us from yesterday and what's going on today and this coming week, and that we would just allow the Holy Spirit, who teaches us all things, to teach us today through your word. We just pray these things in your name. Amen. So the first seven verses of John 9 read this way. As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. If you remember from last week's passage, we left off in John 8:59, where the Jews picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So we see the anger of the Jews is increasing exponentially to the point of trying to stone Jesus. But as we have learned, his hour has not yet come. The sovereign hand of the Father is on the Son. Jesus is basically fleeing for his life at this point, at their attempt of trying to stone him. But Jesus passes by and sees and acknowledges this blind man. The flow of these verses suggests that Jesus was not shaken by the confrontation that just occurred with the religious leaders. He is acting with a profound disregard of his enemies and their hatred. The disciples then asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And this question reveals the different beliefs of that day. Commentator Roy Lauren states, Jesus' disciples had been taught that when children were born lame or blind, it was because of some sin of their parents or in the sick person's life. One feature of rabbinical theology, that is, theology taught by the rabbis, was a strict order of rewards and punishments according to the merits or demerits of good or bad deeds. Thus, if a person sinned, he would be punished by some physical affliction. The Jews were committed to the idea that children were punished for parental sins by various physical afflictions. So the disciples' question about the blind man's parents was in keeping with that theology. Jesus answers their question in verse 3 by saying, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Of course, both the man and his parents had sinned at some point in their lives, but Jesus did not see a specific sin of theirs as a cause of his blindness. We live in a fallen world, and since the sin of Adam, we have lived in a fallen state and not in a perfect world. So did God create this man with blindness for the sole purpose that Jesus would heal him by performing a miracle and thus showing the works of God? Warren Wiersbe explains that since there is no punctuation in the original manuscripts, we can read verses 3 and 4 in this way. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, period. Next sentence. But that the works of God might be displayed in him, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. If God deliberately created this man blind so that Jesus could heal him, that would have made healing the main purpose of Jesus' ministry and mission. But when we put verses 3 and 4 together, it is evident that in both of these verses, Jesus is speaking of the works of God. Verse 3 speaks about God's work in connection with a man, that the works of God might be displayed in him. While in verse 4, he speaks of his work in relation to time. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. When the disciples asked about the origin of this man's blindness, Jesus said he had come to do God's work and that he had to do it while it was still day, the day of his redemptive mission. His healing ministry would be while he was on the earth redeeming men. So Jesus' healing of this man was associated with his redemptive ministry while here on earth. But he had another purpose in coming to the world, to remove the cause of sickness, which is sin. This was to be his great work, which he would do while it was still day, and this he would do on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross is his reference to the night is coming, when it appears that evil has triumphed. But again, Jesus reminds them and us that he indeed is the light of the world, overcoming darkness, overcoming evil, overcoming death once and for all. Jesus then proceeds to spit on the ground with his saliva, making mud to anoint the man's eyes. He tells the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and the man returns seeing. In Matthew 9, we read of Jesus healing two blind men by just touching their eyes. And in Mark 8, we learn of Jesus healing another blind man by putting spittle in his eyes. Commentators agree that Jesus used different methods to show that the power of the healing was not in the mud nor the spittle, but the power was of God himself. Warren Wiersbe states that Jesus used the mud in this instance as a message to the people. It was a picture of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God made the first man out of the dust, and God sent his son as a man. It's also interesting to note that the meaning of Siloam is sent, and back in verse 4 of this chapter, it is the seventh time in the Gospel of John that we have seen Jesus referring to himself as the sent one by God the Father. By telling this man to go to the pool of Siloam, meaning sent, Jesus is giving an illustration of his coming to earth, sent by the Father. Going on with verses 8 through 12, it says, "The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, 'Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?' Some said, 'It is he.' Others said, 'No, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man.' So they said to them, 'Then how were your eyes opened?' He answered, 'The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight.' They said to him, 'Where is he?' He said, 'I do not know.'" So here begins the controversy surrounding the healing of this blind man. This unnamed man in the Bible has been healed by Jesus. He's been blind from birth. Jesus puts mud on his eyes, tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Obviously, he had to have help to get to the pool, but the man obeyed and did as Jesus said, and he was healed. Now, his neighbors and those who had seen him as a beggar are questioning whether or not this is the same man. Can it possibly be the same man? The transformation in his life was so significant, many found it hard to believe. Look at the question that they ask him in verse 10. How were your eyes opened? They should have been asking who, not how. The man tells them only what he knows, what he has experienced. The man called Jesus, put mud on my eyes, told me to wash, now I can see. He doesn't know that Jesus is the Messiah. He doesn't even know where Jesus is at this point. All he knows of Jesus right now is his name and that Jesus healed him. Verses 13 to 17 say, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. Here begins the first of three interrogations by the Pharisees. The neighbors weren't quite sure what to make of all of this, so they brought the man to the religious leaders. And is it any surprise that Jesus healed him on the Sabbath? But even the acts of Jesus making the mud with the saliva and applying the mud were violations of the Sabbath, much less healing this man. It's as if Jesus is really trying to put these hypocritical leaders to the test. Their man-made regulations regarding the Sabbath were more important to them than the divine healing power of Jesus. Again, we see the question of how did you receive your sight put to the blind man. This time it was the Pharisees doing the questioning, and some of the Pharisees have already decided Jesus was guilty because he was not keeping the Sabbath. Jesus was not lining up with their traditions, so they determined he is not from God. But others asked, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Again, we see Jesus causing a division among them. Jesus often divided men as he does today. There is no middle ground. Either you believe who Jesus says he is, the Son of God, or you reject him. How about you? We've asked this question before as John continues to challenge us. Do you believe? With this division among the Pharisees, they put the question to the man born blind. What do you say about him? Commentator Morris says it is a measure of their perplexity and division that they ask the man what he thinks of Jesus. Normally, they would not have dreamed of putting a question on a religious issue to such a man. In verse 11, all the man knew about Jesus was his name. Here in verse 17, we see the man growing in his understanding and proclamation about Jesus as he calls him a prophet. In other words, he must be from God if he can do something like heal my blindness. But unsatisfied with his answer, the Pharisees begin a second interrogation, verses 18 to 23. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And they asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. It was easier for the religious leaders to believe that the man was never blind than to believe that Jesus had healed him. Their new goal was to discredit the miracle, so they decide to question the parents about the blindness. Is this your son who you say was born blind, they asked. And what do they ask next? How, then, does he now see? Again, asking the how of the miracle, not the who. When the parents verify that this indeed was their son who had been born blind and is now healed, they pass the buck, so to speak, when the Pharisees wanted to know how he was healed, and tell them to ask their son, who of course they had already interrogated, but they didn't like the answers that they got from the healed man, so here they are now questioning the parents. John adds his editorial comment in verse 22, which is in parentheses, as to the reason why the parents are afraid to answer the Pharisees' question. The threat of being put out of the synagogue would have been basically an excommunication from not only the synagogue, but from the entire community. They are anxious for their social standing, their livelihood, and perhaps even their lives. The parents were more fearful of these men than concerned with the fear of God, trying to please man rather than God. Carter and Redberg state, believing on Jesus and publicly confessing belief was not a popular thing to do. Public faith in Jesus had serious consequences. And I think the same can be said today. We've learned in previous chapters in John of the importance of being bold witnesses for Christ, not shrinking back, not being ashamed of the gospel. What fears are holding you and I back from standing firm for Christ? The Pharisees have been unsuccessful in their questioning of the parents, so they begin a third interrogation, verses 24 to 34. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. I would have loved to have been a first-hand observer of this conversation, wouldn't you? These hypocritical leaders are coming at this healed man for a second bout, and as I see it, the healed man is holding more than his own. When they tell him to give God glory, they are basically charging him to tell the truth, as if he hasn't been honest all along. It was a form of Jewish swearing in at a court proceeding. Then the leaders state, "We know that this man is a sinner." Of course, Jesus did not sin against God's law in the Hebrew scriptures, but in their minds, Jesus was a sinner because he did not obey their man-made traditions concerning the law. And in this instance, it was that Jesus broke their Sabbath laws. The man responds that indeed he doesn't know everything about Jesus, but "one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." How can these leaders argue with this testimony? They cannot argue against what Jesus had done in this man's life. How about you and I? One fear I think many of us have in sharing the gospel with others is, "I don't have all the answers. What if they ask me something I don't know?" Well, like this man, we can share what difference Jesus has made in our lives, how different we are now than before we knew Christ, such as, "He's given me the peace that passes understanding. He gives me joy in the midst of difficult trials." Like the healed man, we too can say, "Once I was blind, but now I see." No one can argue with what Jesus has done in your life. In addition to this, commentator David Guzik states, "We do not base our faith on personal experience alone. We base it on God's truth, revealed to us in the Bible. Yet our experience of God's work in our life is an important and persuasive additional support for our faith and the faith of others. To be able to truly claim, "Though I was blind, now I see," is a powerful argument. The Pharisees then asked the man again in verse 26, the how question of how Jesus opened his eyes. The man shows a simple and profound wisdom in his back and forth confrontation with these educated religious leaders. He's almost mocking them and asking them if they want to be Jesus' disciples. And in a way, he's almost stating that he himself is a disciple when he says, do you also want to become his disciples? The leaders continue to show their pride and arrogance in referring to themselves as disciples of Moses and to Jesus as this man. When the healed man says, why, this is an amazing thing, he is not referring to his healing, but rather to the unbelief and the ignorance of the leaders. And in verse 33, we see that the man's understanding of who Jesus is has gone from a man called Jesus to a prophet, and now to a man from God. Carter and Redberg again state, a blind beggar shames the spiritually elite by seeing what they could not. And then the leaders respond by casting him out, basically excommunicating him from the synagogue. I want to go back and briefly address verse 31, where the man states, we know that God does not listen to sinners. This passage is not focused on this verse by any means, but I think it's important for us to understand a couple of principles that this verse brings out. First, we must look at verses in the context of the whole passage. Secondly, who is making the statement? In this case, it is the healed man. These are not the words of Jesus. Charles Spurgeon points out that this verse is not true in some senses, but is true in others. For instance, it is not true in the sense that God does hear men who sin, or else he would hear no one, for we are all sinners. And he graciously hears sinners when they cry for mercy. Not to believe this were to render the gospel no gospel. And a couple of instances that Spurgeon points out where this verse is true, in the sense that God hears no sinner's prayer apart from the mediation of Jesus Christ, from 1 Timothy 2:5, nor will he hear the man who willfully continues in sin and abides in unbelief, from Isaiah 1:15. And I can lead you to other references regarding this verse if you have further questions. Moving on to our final verses in this chapter, verses 35 to 41, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, and those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Here again, Jesus shows the man compassion by seeking him out after he had been cast out by the Pharisees. Remember, it's possible that the man had only heard Jesus' voice. He had not seen his face. After he went and washed in the pool, Scripture says he came back seeing, but it doesn't tell us that Jesus was there when he came back. Jesus took the initiative in the early verses of this chapter and gave the man physical sight. And now, with divine initiative, Jesus found the man to offer him spiritual sight. Before anyone can receive spiritual sight, they must first acknowledge that they need it. Before anyone can see their need for a Savior, they must acknowledge that they are a sinner and need a Savior. Earlier in the day, the man was blind, could not see a thing, but now he has seen the Son of Man. This title Jesus uses reveals himself to this man as the Messiah. His eyes have seen the Savior, and he begins to worship. By casting him out, the religious leaders basically said to this man, you can't worship with us in the temple. But Jesus is saying to the man, I will accept your worship. And this was yet another proof that Jesus indeed is God himself. In verses 39 to 41, Jesus is differentiating between the blind and those that see. Jesus said he came into this world for judgment. John MacArthur states that though Christ's ultimate purpose was to save, saving some requires condemning others. And Warren Wiersbe states, the reason for our Lord's coming was salvation, but the result of his coming was condemnation of those who would not believe. We've already seen in John's gospel how people are divided over Jesus. Some believe him, some reject him. Jesus is the dividing line. Jesus goes on to say that those who do not see may see. That is to say, those who acknowledge their spiritual blindness, those who know they have a need, those are the ones that can find sight in Jesus. And those who see may become blind, those are the ones who falsely claim to have spiritual sight will be made blind, or they wrongly suppose that they already possess spiritual sight. Some of the Pharisees asked Jesus if they were blind also. They were confident in their own spiritual sight, which was actually blindness, because they could not see the Son of God right in front of them. If the Pharisees would admit to their spiritual blindness, they could be forgiven and set free, as we learned last week. But because they say, "We see," their sin remains. They can't, or they won't, admit their need for a Savior. They were blinded by their pride, their self-righteousness, and their traditions. We've learned in John 8:12 and here again in John 9:5 that Jesus is the light of the world. Who cannot see the light? Blind people, and those who refuse to look, those who make themselves blind. The beggar was physically and spiritually blind, yet both his eyes and his heart were opened. Why? Because he listened to the word, believed it, obeyed it, and experienced God's grace. May we not be blind like the Pharisees, blind to our sin and need for a Savior. And then I thought that even when we are saved and following Christ as our Savior, we can still have blind spots. Maybe not in relation to our salvation, but it's awfully easy to point out issues in somebody else's life that we do not see it in ourselves. Do I have a blind spot in the area of gossiping, holding a grudge, an unforgiving spirit? Do I have an overly critical attitude, or am I judgmental? Ask God to reveal any area of your life where he needs to shine his light and heal your blindness so you can reflect more of who Jesus Christ is. J. Vernon McGee gives a good analogy of how the condition of the blind man parallels our condition before we were saved. He was outside the temple, shut out from God. He was blind, unable to see the Savior. He was blind from birth, as we were born in sin. He was beyond human help, and he was a beggar. Salvation is not for sale, it is a gift. After the man believed in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as his Savior, he worshiped. And may that be our testimony as well, that we worship our Lord with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. I heard a speaker recently on Christian radio reminding us that the Christian life is not about behavior modification, but rather heart transformation. It's not about the external behaviors, "I'm going to try harder," but rather an internal heart's desire, "Lord, change me from the inside out." Like the old hymn says, "Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine." And may we all be women who are in awe of the one to whom we can be eternally grateful when we can say, "Once I was blind, but now I see." Let's pray. Again, Lord, we just thank you so much for your word and the lessons that we can glean from it. Oh, Lord, may we be like the healed man, that we can recognize you more than just a man named Jesus, or a prophet, or a man from God, but that we learn more and more of who Jesus is. Open our spiritual eyes that we see our need for a Savior, and we worship you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.